Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. We'll commence the reading in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Amen, and the Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Now please bow your head with me around the throne of grace and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning at the point of our need. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, our minds go back now to one called Joseph who filled the granaries of Egypt. And if anyone wanted food, he had but to apply. We thank Thee we have come to the greater Joseph this day. And we know, Lord, that the storehouses, the granaries of Christ are full. And we are hungry. We need to be fed. We want to be fed. Our Savior, we ask that Thou wilt take the finest of the wheat today and give to Thy people. Meet us at the point of our need. Custom fit the message for all gathered in. Let not one go home today unspoken to by the Lord and His Word. Fill me with the Holy Ghost that I might be Thy faithful messenger, knowing nothing of the fear of man, only the fear of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. There's an old saying in Bible study involving that's well worth remembering whenever you study the Scriptures. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and is in the New Testament revealed. The Old Testament, you'll find the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, you'll find the Old Testament revealed. That one truth will go a long, long way in helping God's people to understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Instead of divvying them up, or to use a popular modern-day misinterpretation of 2 Timothy 3:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, you will find that those two books actually intertwine. That the message of the Old is the message of the New. And that there are not two different Gospels for the Old Testament saint, one and another for the New Testament saint. That there are not two different classes of believers. Using that basic rule of Bible study, the Old Testament will open up to you as you seek to find Christ and His Gospel through its histories, its prophecies, and its Psalms. Christ is there to be found. His Gospel is preached. The way of salvation is made known. And you will find that the New Testament sheds much light upon the Old Testament, particularly their form of worship. Now, there is no book in the New Testament that more clearly expounds the worship of the Old Testament church than the book of Hebrews. Here, amidst these pages, you will find much light on just what God was actually teaching Israel through these ceremonies, through these object lessons, through these symbols and types, as He set up that Levitical system of worship. Here we find those divine truths that pointed God's people to the underlying gospel truth behind them. Believe you me when I say that the Old Testament saint believer was not trusting. He was not depending upon the death of a bullock or a lamb to atone for his sins. The Old Testament Jew was looking for a suffering Messiah, one who would be wounded for his transgressions and bruised for his iniquities. But while all of that is true, we want to remember that for the New Testament saint, in the early church, leaving that old way of worship was never an easy thing to do. For several millennia, the temple and the sacrifices were all the Jews had ever known by way of worshiping God. You want to try to step into their sandals for a moment and appreciate what it was for them to leave it all behind them. You see, when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ and when they were baptized, it meant they had to leave that Old Testament system of worship that was no longer valid, since Christ had fulfilled now all the types and the shadows. Therefore, Paul's epistle to these Hebrews is one that is continually taken up with the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament system of worship. Outside of the Gospels, there is no book in the New Testament that is fuller of Christ than the book of Hebrews. For what these persecuted and tempted believers needed was to see Christ. That's what they needed. they did suffer much affliction and persecution for turning their backs upon the old way of worship and becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost them everything. They were excommunicated. They were cut off. Everything was now different. They had to pay a price for following Christ. It meant something to be baptized. It meant something to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The temptation was to go back, to quit, that it wasn't worth it all. It was something they had known all their lives. And the temptation, when things got difficult, when it called for some sacrifice, was to go back where it was easier. And the apostle knew that there was only one remedy for the temptation. See Christ. See the superiority of Jesus Christ. Show them how all of that Old Testament system of worship was all to point them to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When they would see Him, the temptations to return to the easier life, to the old way of doing things, would vanish. For how could they go back to that which was so inferior to a personal relationship with Christ Himself? After setting forth their privileges by having Christ as their own, their very own sacrifice, and having Christ as their very own high priest in the first 21 verses of chapter 10, Paul goes on to lay down to these Hebrew believers a threefold responsibility that they have as disciples of Christ. Great privileges, as he sets before them, always demands great responsibility. That's a truth I want you to remember all throughout this year. Great privileges always demand great responsibilities. And it is that threefold responsibility that I want to draw your attention to. Well, I've said I have done all my preaching ministries to start the new year with a motto text. This time it's a motto passage. I was hoping I could get it done in one message, but it's not going to happen. Two, yes, but not one. We'll return to 2 Peter, the third Lord's Day, in God's will, of this month. But for the next two Lord's Day mornings, we need to spend some time as we face a new year and a new building with new opportunities before us, dwelling upon this threefold responsibility that we have as the Lord's people. We too are privileged. Like these Hebrews, Christ has offered Himself up to God as our sacrifice, and He is our faithful high priest. By His atoning death, Christ has made that one sacrifice for all time. And by that one offering, He has perfected forever all them that are sanctified. No longer will God remember our iniquities. No longer will God remember our sins. Now we have access, just like these Hebrew Christians. Now we have access to the very throne room of the Almighty. Now we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now we can have boldness before the throne of grace and find grace to help in our time of need. With these and many more privileges, we have tremendous responsibilities. As we face a new year, I want to bring before you and challenge you. And somebody wants to step in that door for a moment and cut that off, whatever is going on in there. As we face a new year, I want to bring before you and challenge you with this threefold responsibility we have as God's people, as individuals, and as a church. This morning, I'll simply give you the title of the message. Three New Year's Resolutions Worth Your While. Three New Year's resolutions worth your while. I will only get to deal with two of them this morning. They are prefaced by the words, "Let us." After the apostle has given this
wonderful list of privileges and all that they have, three times he says, let us. Let us. Let us. That will make up for us three resolutions that we ought to pay heed to, if we're going to enjoy and have a year of prosperity in this work. I'll talk more about that year of prosperity tonight in the will of God and what will be necessary for it. But this evening, this morning, I simply want to deal with these New Year's resolutions that are worth your while. First, let us resolve to draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think it's interesting that the apostle begins his threefold exhortation with this one. Unless we, as the Lord's people, come more fully into the experience of this responsibility, it will be very difficult to experience the other two. Unless we get our ducks in a row here, it's going to be hard for us to follow through with those other two responsibilities he sets down in this chapter. Let us draw near. First, look at the meaning of drawing near. What is it that the apostle is saying as he exhorts you and I to draw near? Keep in mind that he is writing to Jews with constant reference to the Old Testament system of worship. Drawing near was a phrase that they would have well understood. Made no mistake about it, a reference to the drawing near of the high priest within the veil, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, Christ Himself. Here is the expression for the worship of God, drawing near, both public and private. Therefore, Paul is exhorting them, encouraging them to enter more fully into that place of nearness to God. Not simply to sing about it, not simply to wish for it, but to actually draw near to God. The Holy of Holies, of course, was the place and the high priest would offer up both his praise and his petitions. It was a place of close, very close dealings with God. He was the only one allowed there. It was shut out to everybody else. But for him, he was allowed to go right in within the veil, come right up to the Ark of the Covenant, and there dwell and praise and petition God. Now we know because of that one sacrifice that's been offered forever, that veil has been rent in twain, and now I almost wish we were back there in these Jews and we could really, really appreciate what the apostle was saying. They saw all the imagery. You have a right. They had never been allowed to go within the veil. Now he says, the true veil, which that was only a shadow, you have the right, the privilege to go right in and to go right up to God, to get near Him. The apostle says, therefore, draw near. And those words, they come afresh to us this morning. Let us resolve. By God's grace, I have to make that statement. I have to put that phrase in. By God's grace, human resolve will mean nothing. You may have a list of resolutions for this new year you have written down, but apart from the grace of God, nothing will come to pass. But by His grace, what you resolve to do, you will do. By His grace, let us resolve that this incoming year, for us as a church, and for us as individuals within this congregation, will be a year in which we draw near to God. I don't want it to be something that's simply a part of a song that we sing. I bless the Lord for the hymn itself.
But it's the experience of the hymn that we need. We need to learn what it means to get near Him. There is a place of nearness. You are not as near God as you can be. I know you're not as near God as you want to be. But I do know there is a place of nearness that you haven't begun to approach unto to the Lord. Let nothing get in the way of this. Because getting near is the key to power. Brothers and sisters, it is the key to your usefulness. Whether it be your usefulness as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a member of this church, as a witness, whatever realm you want to look at, we are not here to be idle. We are not here to simply amass money that we can retire comfortably. We are here to labor. We are God's workmen. And that means we are here to be useful. In whatever field, whatever venue it may be, we are here to be useful. But the secret to usefulness, the secret to power to be useful, is living near God. What will happen to your heart? What will happen to your home? What would happen to your marriage? What would happen to this church if we would all make this resolution, resolved by God's grace, I'm going to draw near Him than I've ever been before. There is no problem with God. There is no barrier up. God does not say, only so close, and then you stay away. God's call is always, come nearer, come nearer, come nearer. How this small work will be affected in a large, large way if we, in our public worship, experienced in a deep way, drawing near to God. As far as I am concerned, we assemble here on a Lord's Day and we assemble on a Wednesday night to get near to God. That must be the overarching concept when we assemble together for whatever the meeting is. I am here. I am here to get nearer to God than I was. I want to be nearer God when I go out that door than when I came in. Resolve. It would be our desire, I trust, for closeness to Christ, for deep communion with the Lord at the throne of grace, for our own prayer life to be revolutionized, because this experience has become overshadowing of everything else. Nearer, still nearer, a consciousness of His presence that we have never known before, an awareness that the Lord is with us. I have to point out that God's acquaintance is not made hurriedly. This will take time, and it will take effort, and it will require that you do much battling against the flesh if you're going to draw near to God. Your flesh does not want to get near God. Your flesh wants nothing to do with nearness to God, and you will have to battle it and be in earnest about battling it to get near Him. But if you, by drawing near to God, would be brought into personal revival, would it not be worth it all? All the battling, all the blood and the sweat and the tears, all the seeking of God with the whole heart. If your own soul, it may not affect anybody else, it will of course, but it may not touch anybody else, but your own soul to be in revival, your own heart to be ablaze with God and with Christ and with the gospel.
That everyone, as soon as you walk in the door, by your very countenance would know something has happened to that man. Something has happened to that woman. I don't know, I can't explain it, but they're different now. Would it not be worth it all? Drawing near to God. Whatever was your state last year, be not content this year with living at a distance from the Lord, with just trying to get by with enough. Be not satisfied with a little talk with Jesus. Be not content with a visit to the throne of grace every now and then. Let not your failures keep you away. The devil is a master at convincing the Lord's people it's no use. I'll never be able to do this. I'll never be able to pray consistently. I'll never be able to pray with earnestness. And so the child of God quickly gives up. Say, it's not for me. I just can't do it. I am not ever going to be one of those that actually lives near God. Don't buy that load of hogwash. Christ's blood is upon the altar. Your high priest is in heaven. All that you need to draw near to God is there. Never think that true and intimate communion with Christ is only deserved by a special few people. No matter how many times you may have grieved the Lord, and no matter how many times or how many years you may have lived at a distance from Him, there is a place very near the throne of grace for you. It's there. Do not forget that this is not really Paul speaking, not really the apostle. It's the Lord Himself through His own Spirit saying, draw near to Me. The manner in which we are to draw near. Knowing how we are to draw near is important as knowing what it is to draw near to the Lord. Nearness to God is found of those that will draw near in such a manner. First, you must draw near continually. Can't be a stop and start thing. Can't be once a week. Can't be when you have time for it and you're busy. Schedule. It can't be when you feel like it. It's continually. The verb here carries with it the idea of continued action. Let us continue to draw near. Again and again. And you'll never be able to draw near to God if your seasons of communion are infrequent and at random. It's the cold fact of the matter. And I cannot give you a shortcut. I cannot give you a secret formula. Communions must not be infrequent but frequent. They must not be at random, but you must, in your resolution to draw near, be determined by the grace of God that I will meet with Him every day at this hour. I will draw near. Spurgeon said, how depressed are our graces when means are neglected. What poor starvelings some saints are who live without the diligent use of the Word of God and secret prayer. Unquote. I know the Lord is grieved and the work of the Holy Spirit is quenched when His people slight Him as they do in their time spent in communion with Him. The very life of godliness is all about knowing God. Secret devotion, wrote one old divine, secret devotion is the very essence, evidence, and barometer of vital and experimental religion. Can't get away from that. It's the barometer. It is as we know Him, that we love Him, that we obey Him, that we actually go out and live for Him. And we come to know more and more of God, drawing nearer and nearer and nearer.
Therefore, if our times of communing with the Lord are not continual, and if they are not frequent, then we will not have that growing knowledge of Christ and His Word that makes us what we ought to be. Tell me, have you ever developed any close relationships with people without spending much time with them? Has that ever happened? Never, and it never will. The way you become close to someone is by spending time with them. There is no shortcut for that. What close friend do you have in your life that you only make an occasional visit to now and then, once in a while? There's distance between you. So therefore, there's not a closeness. There's not a familiarity. There's a lack of really knowing that person. You can get the knowledge secondhand. You can have another friend tell you about, well, you know, so-and-so's like this, and she's like that, and she's like the other thing, but that's not the same thing as you learning for yourself that person. And it takes time. There must be a seeking of God continually. To spell it all out in plain terms, that means that you yourself as an individual, to draw near to God, this be your resolution, that I will, as one brother was praying last night, before we see the face of any man, we see the face of God. Before we say one word to a human being, we say something to God, we get alone. It means we don't start the day with the coffee pot and the morning newspaper and the morning news on television. Just throw it out the door. Forget about it. It means you must, and I must, start the day with God. I must meet with Him. It means that you must take your family down the same road. If you do not have a family altar, you need to establish one where you will meet with the Lord, where you will open up His Word and you will seek to draw near to God. And it means that when we come together as a church, Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night, it will be our public desire. We are here to get near to God. When the prayer meeting goes on Wednesday evenings, and when we pray, it is all about getting near to God. It's not just about filling up time, the prayer time, with someone saying prayers. It's all about, I want to get near to God, and I want our church to get near to God. Lord, take us nearer. Lord, take us nearer. Continually. Let me encourage you and exhort you to resolve this year to be more constant in your seasons of prayer. Whatever has to go. And I mean that with all of my heart. There is only one thing that is needful, and that's sitting at Christ's feet. It's not the children. It's not the meals. It's not the studies. It's one thing. You must get alone. Continually get alone with Him. You must draw near sincerely. Our text exhorts us to draw near with a true heart, the Apostle says. Note the word true. It has this idea, it's a very rich word, it has this idea that's not something that's only in name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponds to the name. Genuine. Not phony. Not surface, not counterfeit, but true. It's opposite to anything that is imaginary, that is pretended. A true heart is not a double heart. A true heart is not a doubting, distrustful heart. It is not a hypocritical heart. Solomon said that God desires truth in the inward parts. He desires that our drawing near to Him be done with a plain, sincere, honest desire and determination to get near Him. There's no ulterior motives. It's not making a bargain with God. Lord, I'll get near to You if You will do this for me. That's very ingenuine. It's, Lord, I want to get near You because I want to get near You. I want to know You, and I want to love You more, and I want more of Your power that I might live a life that's holier than I've ever lived in my whole existence. Our prayers may be beautiful and may be pleasing to the ears of men, We may try to draw near to God with some kind of an outward performance of our duty, but God, who is the searcher of hearts, is never deceived. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. The Lord says, "My son, give me thine heart. I want your heart. If I get your heart, I've got all of you. I've got your money, I've got your time, I've got everything. If I get your heart, give me your heart." David said, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." David's heart was not a double heart. It was not a divided heart. With my whole heart, not half my heart, but with my whole heart have I sought thee. His heart was united to seek the Lord and united to fear the Lord. You see, truth I think you all know well, our God will only be satisfied with first place. And if we really desire to draw near to Him, if we really want close communion with Christ this year, then our hearts have to be true and they have to be whole. There can't be this divvying up with half a heart in the world and half a heart with God. Can't be that way. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He can't make his mind up because his heart's not made up. His heart's not whole, entire, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this place of drawing near to God, there is no place for insincerity. No place for false dealings with your soul. Resolve this year that you will seek the Lord with a genuine heart, with the whole heart. Not squeeze in time for Him. When you know, you've made up your mind, "Lord, it's all or it's nothing. I want you to have all of my heart." You know, it resolves a lot of issues. It answers a lot of troubling questions. You now don't have to ponder whether I should or do this or whether I shouldn't. It's when there's trying to halt between two opinions, to go back to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. It's when we seek to halt between two opinions, when there's this divided heart, this ingenuine heart. That's when we have problems making our decisions. That's when we begin. Is this worldly or isn't it worldly? Is this acceptable or is it unacceptable? Those problems are resolved to a very large degree when the Lord has the whole heart resolved. I will draw near to God with my whole heart. No duplicity, no play acting, no making a bargain with God. I'll do this if I get something out of it. Lord, my whole heart, it's yours. You also must draw nigh confidently. Verse 22 reads that we are to draw near with full assurance of faith. The negative side of that is that we are not to draw near to God without doubting and with wavering. Positively, it means to do so with unshaken confidence. Here we are to have a confidence not in ourselves, not in our feelings, not in our praying, not in our faith. But in the context of this chapter, our confidence is in the merits of Christ. Our confidence is in what He has done. It's in the merits of Christ that gives to those who have put their trust in Him that inalienable right to get near God. A right. It's a privilege, I grant you. But it's a right now. We have the authority, and it will never be taken from us. No matter what we do, no matter how much we may fail God, we have an inalienable right to come into His presence. Only because of the merits, because of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, who has opened up this new and living way, the apostle says. We have it not the old dead way, not through the Old Testament priest and the blood of bulls and goats and bullocks. We have the real thing, and Christ has given us a right now to go right up to the throne of God, right into His presence, And that's how we can come nigh to God with confidence. Now that's got to be part of your thinking as you seek to draw nigh, because you know what happens, don't you? Sin is a problem. Your sin is a problem that gets in the way of your confidence that you can get near God. Guilt is a problem. And your guilt makes you feel, and that sin makes you feel, I really can't get near Him. And it's utter nonsense. Pray tell, let me ask you, what level of holiness do you have to reach before you can ever pray with confidence? Tell me, what level of spirituality do you have to attain unto before you can actually believe confidently that I can go right into His presence and He will accept me and He will hear me and He will receive me? Tell me, when is that point reached in your life? You don't have an answer. Because in your life, it's never reached. In Christ's life, it has been reached. As the sacrifice, as the mediator, as the go-between, as the surety. All that I will ever need to get near to God has been bought by Christ, my High Priest. I have no excuse for not drawing near. I have every reason to draw near with absolute confidence. It is the present, eternal, ongoing intercession of Christ that guarantees my right at the throne of grace. I wish what I'm about to say was not true, but it is. There are going to come times this year when you're going to wander away. You're going to wake up one day and you're going to realize, I have grown cold. I am not living near Him. At that point in time, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that He ever liveth to make intercession. And that you can go right up to God, and Christ will say to His Father, He's mine. I shed my blood for Him. Accept Him. And the Father says, come. And welcome. That is drawing near with confidence. That is praying with confidence. Knowing you have the ear of God. Knowing you have the heart of God. Knowing that God is for you and not against you because of Christ the High Priest and the sacrifice for sin. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Paul describes God's people as having their hearts sprinkled. I don't have the time this morning. That is our justification. Our guilt has been removed. It's been washed away because our sins have been covered. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He then speaks of our bodies washed. It alludes to the Old Testament ritual of the washing of the Old Testament priests before they would put on their clothing, as they were consecrated to the service of God. That speaks of our sanctification. Not only have we been justified, but we've been washed. There has not only been an inward work that's been done in us by God, but there has been an effect made upon the outward man. Our lives have changed. We have been made clean. And I say that gives us boldness and that gives us confidence. I'm going to go on. That's the first resolution. Second, let us resolve to hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What's that mean, first off? What are we to hold to? What is it that we must resolve to hold fast? What is it so vital to our walk and our work as God's people? The apostle states it is our profession of faith. The profession of our faith. Now, what does that mean? In coming year, as a church, as individuals,
Resolution number two, we are to hold fast the profession of our faith. What's that mean? Number one, we are to hold fast, have a tight grip on our testimony. The profession of our faith.
This first admonition speaks very directly to our relationship with God, but the second admonition has to do with our conduct before the men of this world, that conduct that has to do with what you and I profess to be. Because you're all professors. All of us. We go out in the job, go out in school, go out in the marketplace, we come to church, we're professing something. Remember the context, please, of this passage. Paul is writing to Hebrews who had left Judaism and had professed their allegiance to one Jesus Christ, but they were coming under some serious times of persecution. This faith in Christ was costing many of these believers their lives. Many of them were losing all of their possessions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had been cut off by mother and father and brother and sister. Now comes the subtle suggestion, perhaps from mom or from dad, or from that brother you love so dearly, or that sister you were so close to, come on back. You've lost everything. We've got the temple. We've got the priest. We've got the ceremonies. We've got the sacrifice. This is how it's always been done. But having set before them this vast excellence of Christ over all the glories of the Old Testament priesthood, Paul exhorts them to hold fast to their profession of faith. They professed Christ to be their Savior. Hold fast to that. Maintain your testimony at all costs. Need I make the application? We have a church full of people, I would say, this morning who have professed faith in Christ. And if you have professed faith in Christ, then that means that you have professed to renounce the world. Isn't that right? And if you have professed faith in Christ and you have professed to renounce the world, you've also professed to renounce the sinful pleasures of this world. And we have professed by our declaration of being Christians that our loyalty is to Christ. That He is our master. We no longer serve this world. We no longer serve sin. We no longer serve the devil. We have a new master. There's a new king in our lives. Himself and the world's been dethroned. He professed that. Have we not testified that we are prepared, that we are ready and willing, we profess this, to deny ourselves, to take up Christ's cross daily, and to follow Him where He leads? Have we not professed that what we are really living for is not this world, but the world to come? We've professed that. We've professed that this life and this world is not our home. It's not our final resting place. Then, my friend, resolve to hold fast to that profession. Maintain that testimony. Let your life continue to speak out all throughout this year, wherever you may be, that is not something you simply profess with your lips in church, but something that you really believe and that you really follow. Keep a firm grip on your testimony. It's the only one you've got. We live in a day when iniquity abounds. Our Lord said that because in the last days iniquity shall abound, the love of the many, that's His own people, shall wax cold. They will, in other words, not hold tightly to their testimony. The incoming year will bring us all kinds of trials. I have no idea what they're going to be like. Did you have any idea what you were going to face at the start of last year? Did you have any idea? You had none. We don't know the future. But I know one thing. Persecution will come our way, and trials will come our way, and temptations will come our way to slacken off, to have a looser grip of our testimony, of what we profess that we are and that we have done. Therefore, I say, listen not to the hellish suggestion to think that you can let go of your testimony. You can have a lighter grip of it. You can slack off. I would that God's people would place a higher value upon their testimonies before this world than they do. They would see that as far as the world is concerned, it's the way that they live, that's the only thing that counts with them. It's how you live before them. That's all they see. They do not see you on your knees in prayer. The world does not see you in the longings of your heart for holiness. All they know is what they see. All they see is your testimony. It takes years. I don't think that has been drilled enough into the Lord's people yet. It takes years to build a good testimony, but it can be destroyed in a moment, ruined, because the child of God failed to hold fast his testimony. Let us resolve, as we begin this year, that by God's grace, we will live what we profess to be. We are to hold fast to the trust we have placed in Christ. Not just to our testimony, what we profess to be, but the trust we've placed in Him. This text speaks of the profession of our faith. Literally it reads, the hope. The hope. These wavering believers and these Hebrew Christians needed to hold fast to the hope, to the trust that they had placed in Christ at the beginning. Don't let that go. He says in another place, cast not away your confidence. Quite the contrary. Hold on to that hope that you've placed in Christ. Rather, hold on to the object of your faith, to the object of your hope. Don't let it go for anyone or for anything. Their faith, no doubt, would have been shaken by what they were going through. You can appreciate that, can't you? The minuscule trials that we have to endure compared to what they were going through, those things shake us, don't they? They rattle our cages. And we think it's so hard and it's so difficult. I have to say, brethren and sisters, we don't have a clue. No one's coming at our door taking our children away unless we deny Christ. No one's making us, our wives, watch our husbands being put to death in front of their eyes. He dies, or you deny Christ, or he dies in front of your eyes. That's not happening, is it? No. Oh, I can understand why they were wavering. I don't find fault with them. They were mere mortals. They were going through some awful, awful times. Yes, their faith was wavering. And that's exactly why the apostle says, no matter what happens, no matter what the threat might be, hold on. Hold fast the hope. Don't let it go for anybody, for anything. This will be a year of many battles for the Lord's people. Many a storm, many a night season, many a trial of faith. And no matter how dark the night may be, how violent the storm, how impossible it seems to hold on, by the grace of God, hold fast the hope. Hold fast to that trust you've placed in Christ. Keep on trusting. Don't be like the disciples in the ship who upbraided the Lord not caring for them, lest the Lord has to come to you and ask you, where is your faith? We are to hold fast not only to our testimony, not only to the trust we've placed in Christ, but we are to hold fast to the truth. The word profession in that text is usually translated in our New Testament by the word confession. So now we read, let us hold fast our confession of faith. Our confession of the hope.
Therefore, not only does this have to do with the performance of our duties, but with the doctrine that is the basis of our confession of faith. Some of these Hebrews were being tempted to forsake the truth that they had learned of Christ. Turn their backs upon it. And that would entail the belief that you can exchange a lie or the truth for a lie and not suffer. But the very foundation of our faith is God's truth in this inspired Bible in your laps. It is the foundation of everything. Everything that you believe, everything that you're living for, is wound up right here. Never seen Christ? You've never seen Paul? You've never seen miracles? You never saw Moses? You've never seen heaven? What have you actually seen with your own eyes? We are gathered together. We are assembling because of what we believe that's in this book. We believe what it teaches. We believe its doctrine. Truth. And for us as a church, and for us as individuals, it must be part of our resolution that no matter what comes our way, we will hold fast to the truth, no matter who denies it. I will say with the Apostle Paul, if I or an angel from heaven comes with any other doctrine, any other gospel, any other truth than that what I have already delivered to you in this congregation, you just write me off as anathema. I mean that with all of my soul. You write me off as an apostate. You must hold to the truth as it is in Christ. That's the foundation that stabilizes the life and keeps you from being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. To have a loose hold. To have a loose hold of God's truth means that we will have a faith that is wavering, a faith that is weak, a faith that is so affected by our circumstances that surround us. You see, the fact of the matter is, the tighter grip you have upon the truth, the tighter the grip the truth has upon you. Don't forget that one. How are we to hold fast? Hold fast. Why do you think Paul said that? The implication is there's something trying like mad to take it away. You don't need to hold tightly to something if there's not something else trying to pull it from you. Hold fast. There's going to be great opposition to our holding fast the profession of our faith, to holding fast to our testimony, to our trust in the Lord, our dependence upon Him, and to the truth. Constant pull to take that from our grasp that we might lose it. If there was no danger, if there was no opposition, there'd be no need for Paul to say, hold fast! The way, you know, at least I do, the way I hold my child's hand when we're walking through a store is far different than the way I hold his hand when I'm crossing the street. I get a real tight grip of Aaron's hand. I'm in a busy intersection. I know the proneness of kids to see something attractive and to yank it, to run for it. And so I get a tight grip. That's far different when I'm taking a walk somewhere with him just holding his hand. It's light. You hold it differently when the threat is greater. I think there too often the case is amongst the Lord's people, they forget just how fiendish Satan actually is, and how much he wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to wreck and to ruin your trust in God. He doesn't care what he has to do as long as he gets you to quit holding it so tightly. And he's a master. He's a master at ruining people. I think that we don't take into account enough
the tempting power of this world, how seductive it is, how insidious it creeps into our homes. It's there before we ever realize it. And if the Lord's people realized those things, they would strive to keep a tighter hold on Christ and His Word and their own testimony. Well, let me tell you, if you are intent as a child of God and living your life for the glory of Christ, you will very soon find out that the Christian life is not a playground. Hold fast. It has this idea of striving with all diligence to keep it. There's going to be much strong opposition for you this incoming year and for me. The world and the flesh and the devil will strive to turn you away from Christ, to get you not to draw near. Just go ahead and make that resolution. The first face I'm going to see is the face of God. The first words I'm going to speak will be words to God. Just go ahead and watch on day one what happens. Just watch. Don't say I didn't warn you. It's going to happen. Sooner or later, opposition comes in. Let's get them away from Christ. Anything we can do to keep them from getting near Christ. Anybody, anything we can put in their way. Anything to lose that grip. So they're not so tenacious in their pursuit of living near Him. Because Satan knows he's done for when the child of God lives near God continually. It's a power he can't resist. Is the power of the Holy Ghost. He's no answer to it. Oh, He has answers to our puny man-made resolutions. But He has no answer to power from heaven. There is, you see, that the holding fast of the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, the Apostle says. You know, there's this teaching abroad today that says as long as a man has accepted Christ as his personal Savior, heaven will not be missed. No matter how much he indulges the flesh or fellowships with the world, it doesn't matter. Oh, he might lose what they will call a millennial crown. And that's another whole category I won't bother going into this morning. He might lose a millennial crown, but heaven is surely his. Then I want to ask you a simple question, folks. Why is there the constant exhortation in the Word of God to hold fast? Why does it keep saying, he that endureth to the end shall be saved? Why? If you don't have to hold fast, if you can just go ahead and indulge yourself in the world and its ways, and heaven is yours, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just live it up. Let's forget about pursuing holiness. Let's forget about turning our backs upon this world. Let's forget about holding fast. Let's just forget about it. Let's just enjoy ourselves because heaven is ours. Thank God that heaven is the home of all who put their trust in Christ. That there is nothing that will ever, ever separate Christ and His love from the believer. The ground of our assurance is that union that we have with the Lord. But never forget that while God preserves His people, He perseveres in them in a path of obedience. That's my point. That's the need to hold fast. Because all the devil wants to do is to get you to start disobeying. Let it slip here. Let it slip there. Change the standards here. Change standards there. He's in no hurry. He's been at this for thousands of years. In His own field, He is a master. He knows what it takes. Therefore, hold fast. Hold fast. I've got to stop. A lot more I wanted to say, but only so much you can take in. We'll come back next week. That third exhortation. In the meantime, God give us the grace to resolve, to draw near, and to hold fast. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, in our Lord's name, We ask Thee now to seal this Word to our souls. We pray that we will hearken back to this portion of Thy Word again and again throughout the year. Let us not, Lord, be hearers only, but to be doers. We pray for the power of the Spirit of God to put into practice Thy truth. Thy Word says, if we draw near to Thee, Thou wilt draw near to us. We want this, our Father. Let it be the experience of this congregation. Draw near to us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.